And while they are going out, we are going to turn together in God's Word to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 3. We've been off and on over the last year looking at different parts of Mark's Gospel, and today we kind of pick up the story once again of what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? Who is he? What is it to be one of his disciples? And we're going to ask that question, which would have been one of the questions that the first hearers of Jesus were asking as well. Mark 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. You can find that in your pew Bibles if you need that on page 992. Page 992, Mark 3. Another time he, that is Jesus, another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends of Jesus, the evil spirits knew it. We just read it. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's how Mark records the encounter between Jesus and the forces of evil. "You are the Son of God," they say. And I try to stop and imagine what it must have been like for those first followers of Jesus to be there in those moments when hell cried out because heaven stared it in the face. Did these human bodies that the evil spirits inhabit, were they writhing on the ground? Were they grasping at the air? Were they pulling back in desperate horror? Were they reaching out for desperate healing? We don't know. The Bible never tells us. Apparently, the Holy Spirit didn't deem it that important to know how they were responding. What we do need to know is what they said. "Jesus, you are the Son of God." See, one of the fundamental questions that we need to wrestle with, both as individuals and as churches, is this question: who is Jesus? What do we do with him? How do we respond to Jesus? What does it mean for him to be a healer and a savior? And as we look at the Lord's early ministry, we find that his first disciples, and in fact all who heard him in those days, had to wrestle with that question. There was something about Jesus that defied easy explanation, something that made it hard to just ignore Jesus, just to write him off as another celebrity. Jesus constantly does things that pushed people to make decisions about him. Who is he? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Lord? Is he the Savior? Is he the healer? Or is he somebody that we just turn our backs on and walk away? We harden our hearts. Is he the one that the demons can even recognize? Or are we not even going to believe their testimony? We want to look this morning at two things. We want to look at who is this man that the demons recognize, and then we want to go on and ask, what do we do with Jesus? First of all, who is Jesus? As Jesus begins his ministry in earnest, we find out that he is opposed by evil spirits. They recognize him. They cry out in his presence. Now, there are some today who would claim that demons are in the Bible only because there was kind of a primitive worldview of the biblical authors who saw spiritual forces everywhere in the world. And it's true that, in a sense, there's a concentration, an unusual concentration, even in the Bible, of demonic forces around the ministry of Jesus. There's not a lot of mention of demonic powers, evil spirits, and so on, either before Jesus or after. But we also remember that the devil is never lazy. He's never inactive. A few years ago, the Christian Reformed Church did a study on demonic forces and presented it to our annual assembly, to Synod. And even that history, looking at church history and contemporary witness, that report recognized that demonization has been and continues to be a terrible and persistent reality right up to the present time. And if we don't see evil forces at work quite as much in our world today, at least on an individual level, maybe it's due as much to our modern Western worldview as to anything else. In Jesus' day, the devil encountered the power of the Son of God with as much flash and power and pushback as he could. In our day, maybe the best thing he thinks he can do is to convince us that he doesn't exist. The declaration for Jesus about Jesus in our text for this morning, therefore, is not something that we should just write off as the ravings of a mentally deranged individual. Even the demons can recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Though their confession is not one of commitment, but one of fear and opposition, but even the demons can recognize him. And so we ask ourselves this morning, what do the demons see in Jesus? What do the evil spirits recognize? One of the things that we hear in their declaration is that Jesus has a totally unique place in human history. The first century man, Jesus of Nazareth, has godlike qualities that he did not earn or achieve, but things that are very essential to his being. He is, in essence, God. The catechism reference that we read this morning also kind of echoes that, the uniqueness of Jesus, his unique role as Savior, as Lord. As Jesus himself would later explain, this is in John's Gospel, the references are in your outline. As Jesus himself would later explain, all that belongs to the Father also belongs to Jesus the Son, or as he would say in another place in John's Gospel, I and the Father are one. Those are pretty bold statements. Those are not the kinds of things that people just walk around saying, I and the Father are one, I and eternal God are the same. And so we need to recognize this morning, if Jesus can command the attention and the fear of demonic forces, of evil spirits, he is, by our extension, also worthy of worship and honor and attention. Jesus is not simply what many people would have him for today, a great teacher who best helps us understand this God business. He's not just an angel. He's not just a myth that inspires us to do better in life. If we take the demon's witness seriously, he's either who he says he is, the Son of God who comes with power and authority, or he's something worse. He's the liar, a stumbling block to faith and an offense to all who believe in God. But as the Son of God come to earth, we also see something in Jesus more than just an authority figure, a distant God who comes to shake his finger at us and tell us to do better. We also see in our text this morning the compassionate, the healing side of Jesus, the Savior. He's the one who restores from isolation and despair, especially from our sin. We see that in our text for this morning as well. In the synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus encounters a man with a withered hand. Now, the Greek wording behind this gives us the idea that this is not a birth defect that this man is born with, but rather it's something that happened to him somewhere throughout his life. Maybe it was a stroke, maybe it was an accident, but somehow this man had lost the use of his hand, his mobility. But it was more than just his mobility. In Jesus' day, and some of you may know this, in Jesus' day, people with disabilities were often shunned. They were regarded as somebody who must have done something wrong before God to get in that position. And so this man not only was physically hindered, he was also socially isolated. And as followers of Jesus, this is one of the things that we want to pay attention to, whether it's social isolation that comes from physical disability, or whether it's people who are marginalized by race or economics or ethnicity. We see how Jesus responds to people that are on the edges, who are pushed away from the society. See, evil thrives on isolation and despair. Evil thrives on isolation and despair, and there is nothing that evil spirits would rather do than to keep isolation and despair in place. Whether it happens through our physical limitations, whether it happens through relational conflicts, whether it happens through financial struggles, whether it happens through temptation and guilt. Evil spirits, the devil wants to keep this isolation and despair in place, to tell us that we are alone in this world, that we have no hope from each other or from God. And in this case, he uses the religious leaders of the day to do it. Now, it's not that the Pharisees are bad people who didn't care about healing. But what they were doing here was using well-intentioned rules to keep isolation and despair intact. Because the man's condition was not life-threatening, it should wait for tomorrow, they believed. It shouldn't happen on this day of rest. God gave us a sign of rest. We need to take this rest. We shouldn't use that day to bring healing. And what Jesus does instead here is to reach out and to heal, to bridge that gap. And he does it not only here, but we read later in the chapter that he heals many, many more. People are pressing towards him, in fact. Jesus comes as a healer, as a savior, as a redeemer, as one who brings God's presence across the gaps of isolation and despair. That's what we see in Jesus. But the question, of course, is how we respond. And the irony in Mark is that the evil spirits are wiser than the religious leaders of Jesus' day. See, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is really the Son of God, if he really is the one whom God has sent to heal and to restore, then we need to listen to him. We need to respond to him. We need to take him with utter seriousness. And yet so often what we do instead is we place ourselves at the center. We come to believe that we can be our own savior, that we can be not only our savior, but we can be the savior of the situations around us. And that's what the Pharisees are doing in essence here. They're saying, we are the people who have God all figured out. Salvation lies in our identity as good people, as people who keep the rules, those who do things right. And I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know when I say that the Reformed tradition of Christianity, the tradition in which this church stands, is one that's often, if we're going to err on one side, we're going to err on the side of legalism. We're people who do things right, who keep the rules. And of course, there's something to that. God wants us to be people who do what is right and just and true. But the problem is that rules can become things that we follow for their own sakes rather than for the sake of relationship with God. Rules can be the means by which we try to achieve our own salvation. Look at us. Look who we are. And we feel that when we do wrong, right? When we do wrong, we try to push back. We defend what we've done. Oh, it wasn't really so bad. Or we lash out at other people. We look down on them because they don't keep the rules the same way we do. And there's a lot of pressure in that. But good works do not and cannot save us. Rather, it fosters an attitude of comparison, which either makes us feel proud and superior to those less righteous and holy than we are, or it leaves us defensive in a despair that we could ever be good enough to associate with those close to God. And evil continues in isolation and despair and tries to do away with Jesus, to do away with our reminder of our need for a Savior. And we see that this morning too in the actions of the Pharisees and the Herodians who plot Jesus' death. Now we read this text and we say, well, Pharisees, Herodians, okay, there's a bunch of groups around trying to get rid of Jesus. But in Jesus' day, this would have been an unthinkable combination. These are two groups who had very little in common. The Pharisees are people who are religiously serious. They're trying to have people see God. They care about people's relationship with God. The Herodians, on the other hand, the Herodians are political opportunists who use religion to try to gain power and hold on to power. Two groups that would have normally been in opposition to each other. But here the Pharisees figure that any way to get rid of Jesus is acceptable, and they welcome the opportunity to find allies who will help them in that goal. And there's a great picture here of the way that sin gets into our hearts and helps us and makes us respond to Jesus in ways that we would never do if we were thinking in righteous patterns. We'll do anything to defend our way of life, anything to shove away a reminder that we are not God. And we don't respond by being either frightened by the authority of God or the holiness of God. We just want him gone. We want to get rid of that reminder that we need a Savior, that we are not in control. See, it's not just the Pharisees and the Herodians of Jesus' day whose hearts are hard. There's something in each of us that wants to harden our hearts. There's something in each of us that wants to reject the instruction of a God we can't see. Something in each of us that leads us to reject God's offer of salvation when it comes through a son who takes on human form. We think that we can get close to God on our own. We need to take matters into our own hands in order to bring God's presence into this world. And we hear warnings of this. I think the last couple election cycles have definitely roused warnings of this for Christians. What are we putting our trust in? Are we putting too much hope in any particular candidate or party, regardless of which end of the political spectrum we're on? Michael Horton, professor at Westminster Seminary in California, recently pointed this out. He asked, if one election can cause us to lose everything, and we hear that rhetoric all the time, don't we? If one election can cause us to lose everything, what exactly was it that we as Christians had in the first place? What are we holding on to? If everything is as fragile as a popularity contest. But this desire to control things on God's behalf creeps into our daily lives in ways that we don't always see, maybe ways that aren't as dramatic as that. See, a lot of this is about control. It's about us thinking that we are in a position where we have to make everything happen, where we have to make salvation happen, where we have to make salvation happen for others. And often we say with our actions, if not with our words, that the world depends on me. Things would fall apart if they don't go exactly as I want them to go. And it's that kind of attitude in our hearts that leads kids to get into fights about who plays with which toy when. It's that kind of attitude that leads husbands and wives to give each other the cold shoulder over whether or not the garbage got taken out when it was supposed to go and who forgot to do it. It's that attitude of control that leads church members to refuse to speak to each other sometimes over a minor item in the budget. And what we see here is that pattern repeated. Evil thrives on isolation and despair. The devil loves to keep that intact. To keep a separation between Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the one who comes for us. And we find over and over again this temptation to place ourselves at the center of the universe, to exclude others from what we're seeing, what we're doing. To imagine that you or I could be the savior of the world, or at least maybe the savior of this particular situation. And we find over and over again that this only causes hurt and disappointment and resentment, and it keeps us from recognizing Jesus. So how does Jesus respond when he sees all of this? I think it's worth noting in verse 5, Jesus sees the hardness of hearts of those around him, and he has two feelings. He has two emotions. First of all, he looks at in anger. He looks around in anger, in righteous opposition to those who would reject the mercy and grace of God to seek salvation in themselves. And it's this anger at self-sufficient goodness that terrifies the evil spirits. Because the evil spirits fully understand the holiness of God. They fully understand the righteous and just wrath of God against sin. And it's this anger against sin that should shock us when we recognize our own sin. See, God cannot truly love good unless he also hates evil, as one author notes. And there are few surer signs of a hard heart than our inability to comprehend God's righteous anger at sin. And not just sin out there, because that's easy to understand, right? Everyone wants God to be angry at the other person's sin. But to see God's anger also at your sin and at mine. But we also see in this text that the Savior is not just angry at sin. He's also compassionate towards sinners. And even the Pharisees, who in the Gospels are consistently setting themselves again and again in opposition to Jesus' saving work, even the Pharisees bring out more than anger in the Son of God. He is deeply distressed, we read. Or as other translations put it, Jesus is deeply saddened, he's grieved. And what sin should do is produce in us both of those emotions, anger at the persistent reality of sin, but also grief at the hold that sin has on sinners. Anger and grief because God's own creatures cannot recognize the goodness of God who made them, because fallen humanity can't tell when heaven stares their hellish brokenness in the face. But I find what I often do more when I see this is I do just the opposite of Jesus. Rather than being angry at sin and compassionate towards sinners, my tendency is to be angry at sinners and compassionate towards sin. As if sin was not a big deal. As if the wrong that we do towards each other is excusable and understandable and doesn't offend a holy God. But I'm angry at the people who would dare to cross me, who would dare to get into my world and tell me that I'm not the center. If we are to respond as Jesus, if we are to see the Spirit of Jesus in us, or if we are to live under his authority, then we need to see how he responds. Angry at sin, but compassionate towards the sinner. And so this morning, I'm going to say something I don't say very often, but we need to pay attention to the demon's words here. Now, normally that's not a good idea, just so you're not thinking I'm a heretic or something like that. Normally it's not a good idea to pay attention to the demon's words, but here the words should get our attention because they see something in Jesus that sometimes we don't want to see. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the one who has authority. You are the one who can bring healing and salvation. But we want to hear those words not just to get our attention, but as something that should bring our hearts towards Jesus. As the experience of the crowds demonstrates, our world has a pressing need for a Savior. In fact, in verse 9, it's literally pressing, isn't it? They're pressing in on Jesus. They're moving forward to try to get to him. They need to be close to Jesus. And Jesus heals many, just as he healed the man with a withered hand. And what we want to do this morning is to recognize our own face in that crowd, to see our desperate need for a Savior, and then to place ourselves under Jesus' authority as the one who not only has anger at the isolation and brokenness of our sinful world, but compassion for broken and weakened sinners. As we think about how to respond to Jesus' authority, I think what we heard this morning in the time of confession is a great place to start. This idea of a teachable spirit. Lord, what are you trying to teach me right now? I read this week in a book a story about a man named Steve. Steve was a perfect fit for somebody with a description of OCD. I don't know if he had a diagnosis or not, but he was that kind of a person. Everything needed to be in little, neat categories, and he struggled with even basic questions. Should I do this? Should I not do this? I don't know. If I do this, then I can't do that tomorrow, which, needless to say, made it hard for him to make big decisions, like going to school or who he should date or what kind of a job he should get. And it even brought up questions about his own salvation. Was he right with God? And Ed Welsh, who tells the story, explains how Steve was held captive to rules that would do as much as they could do to assure stability in his own world. But they also drove the people around him crazy. Right? Because he had all these rules about how you had to function in this situation and that situation and what you could and couldn't do. And it would make him irritated when the people around him wouldn't follow the rules that he had for himself. But rather than just write him off and say, that's just Steve, his family and friends responded with grace and with courage to bring him back to Jesus. To keep saying, Steve, what does this say about your heart? What's going on here? They kept bringing back to the authority of Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus the healer and redeemer, not just the rules that Jesus had given. And as Steve looked back over several years of this journey, he said, you know what was most helpful? Was this question. What does God want from me right now? Not what does God want in 3 years or 5 years or 20 years. What does God want from me right now? And he began to see how the authority of Jesus opened up space for him to live in grace right at that moment. to see what God had done for him, what God was asking him to do right in this moment. Do his homework. Do his laundry. Talk with friends. Enjoy the beauty of the world outside his window. And Steve began to see that this was his calling. This was where he lived under Jesus' authority right now. And the trust that Jesus would bring healing to him and his world through what was happening right before him. And he no longer saw Jesus as somebody who he had to live in fear of, shriek and run away from. But Jesus, who is full of love and compassion and healing, Jesus the Savior. As I think about Steve and so many others like him in our world, and those of us, who, because most of us are like Steve in some way or other, think about the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ's love compels us. There is an authority. There is an authority that pushes us as Christians towards one another, towards the brokenness of our world. But it's an authority of love. It's an authority of healing. It's an authority that brings redemption. It's an authority that pushes us towards the cross and the resurrection and new life. See, the evil spirits knew that. They knew what Jesus' authority meant for them. You are the Son of God, they shouted. They understood what it meant for heaven to come down and to stare the hellish places of earth in the face, to bring healing to both our present moments and healing for our eternal good. They knew that human beings needed a Savior, only they wanted nothing to do with a God who would destroy their world, that put them at the center of evil and isolation. The demons knew. Do we? What do we do with this Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a friend of sinners. Thank you for coming into this world and into our lives. Forgive us, Savior God, for rejecting you and pursuing salvation in ourselves and in other things that cannot fulfill our need for you. Restore our hearts, just as you restored withered hands and healed diseases long ago. Protect us from evil. Keep our hearts from being hardened to your ways. We pray in the Holy Spirit's power and for the glory of God the Father. Amen.